We're continuing our sermon series, as I mentioned, looking at the chief end of man. The chief end of man, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And what we're trying to do in this sermon series is we're trying to change our mindset. That's what we're doing. It's not a little thing here. It's a big thing. We're trying to change our mindset. You see, when we get up in the morning, most of us, our thoughts turn straight away to our to-do list for today. We don't want that to be the case anymore. We do have a to-do list, but we don't want our thoughts to go straight there. Nor do we want our thoughts to go straight to, oh, what am I going to enjoy during the day? Am I going to have a nice lunch? Am I going to look at, you know, get to see, watch my favorite TV show? We don't want our head to go straight there. We don't even want our minds to go straight to, how am I going to obey God today? Right? What we want to change our mindset is so that when we get up in the morning, the first thought that comes into our mind is, today I'm going to enjoy God as my ultimate treasure. Today, I'm going to enjoy God as my ultimate treasure. Now, most of this sermon series has been looking at the things that get in the way of this. We've looked at older brother syndrome, we've looked at idolatry, and of course, last week's topic of sin. Okay, but sin requires more than just one week. So last week, James showed us that the best way to defeat sin long term is to grow a distaste for it through a greater affection for God, all right? Now this week, I want to look at another very important way in which you and I can fight our sin and therefore better enjoy God. And as we're going to see this morning, this is something God has told us to do in his word, all right? He has told us to do it in his word, but which I suspect almost no one here does. Now that thing is keeping one another accountable in our fight against sin, keeping one another accountable. As we're going to see today, the Bible commands Christians to firstly admonish one another for our sins, and second, confess our sins to one another. And can I say that when churches actually do this, revivals break out, right? Revivals break out. According to Wikipedia, that's where ministers get all their important information from. According to Wikipedia, the East African revival was marked by three things. Right? The way Christianity took over the East of Africa was through bands of African preachers going out and traveling around and teaching people to do three things. Just three things. Right? Number one, read the Bible together in small groups of just two or three. That's what they said. Just sit down with someone else and read the Bible. Number two, pray for one another in those small groups, right? They built close relationships, not just with God, but with the people in their small groups, and they prayed for one another. And the third thing was, publicly confess your sins to one another. So here's the thing. The thing we're looking at today is one of the things that God uses to bring about revivals. And as we're going to see, though, most churches don't do this. Now, there are very real and very understandable reasons as to why Christians don't like doing this. But what our task for today is we want to look at how to rectify this, okay? What we're going to see today is the secret behind becoming the kind of church where people are actually obeying God's call to admonish one another and confess to one another. And that secret is found in our in our passage from 1 Corinthians 4. It's also, though, articulated brilliantly in this little book by Tim Keller called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. It is one of the shortest books you'll ever read. It's 40 pages long of large print. Those halfway down can probably read it from here. That's how big the print is, all right? I have two copies to give away today. Two copies to those who want to know more about this. But for now, I just want to dive straight in and see how the secret to more effectively fighting our sin so that we can more effectively enjoy God. All right, so we've got three passages. The first two are just printed. They're nice and short on your news sheet. And the first one is Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3 is a chapter all about Christian unity, right? Christian community. And what he says in chapter 3, verse 16 is this: let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Now, this verse is richer than Fort Knox, All right, if only we had time to plumb the depths of what it means to let the message of Christ dwell in us richly, to have what it means to sing psalms to one another, what it means to have gratitude in our hearts. But for today's topic, I just want to focus on one word, all right? Admonish. Paul commands us here. In the Greek, it's in the imperative, all right? This is a command. Paul commands us here to admonish one another. What he means is if we see a Christian brother or sister sinning, it is our responsibility as their Christian family to go and tell them to stop. This is application number one for today. Right? If we see someone sinning, it's actually unloving to let them continue in that. It's unloving. Right? One of the ways that Christian community is to work together is by helping each other to stop our sinning. Now, how we do this is very important, as I guess you imagine. Because admonishing someone can actually often put my home just as much damage as the sin. I think I've told you this story before, but there was a youth leader at my home church who started dating a non-Christian, which the ministry staff rightly frowned upon. The problem was about 30 people went and admonished him privately, and most of them did not do it well. And sadly, it led that guy to leave church altogether. All right, how we admonish people is just as important as actually building up the courage to go and do it in the first place. We need to do it in such a way that they will feel that they're not the enemy. All right, they don't want to think, they don't want to feel that they're the enemy. We want to make sure that they can feel our love for them. Now, my advice in this, and I'm going to be honest with you, I need to learn to take my own advice. I'm not great at this, all right? I've got three things we can do if we are to do this. If you are ever going to admonish someone for their sin, number one, commit it to the Lord in prayer. We should spend at least an hour praying to God about this whole situation, all right? Pray hard. Commit it to the Lord in prayer. Number two, before you open your mouth, make sure that the words that you are going to say to them are clothed with compassion and humility and gentleness. Think long and hard about what you're going to say, but how you're going to say it. And number three, if you're not sure, run it past a good, close, trusted Christian friend. Say, look, I've got a friend, this is what they're doing, this is what I want to say to them, what do you think? Right? Do everything we can to make sure that our help is actually helpful. Yet just as important as admonishing someone is being admonished. See, unless you're the very first person in human history who's reached perfection in this life, okay, you will have behaviour that requires admonishing. When that happens, what are we going to do? If someone is admonishing us for our behaviour, well, again, here's my advice, three things, okay? Number one, if you are being admonished, remember it is by a weak, sinful person who has no idea what they're doing. Right? There's no such thing as a perfect rebuke. They're going to mess it up. We should go into it knowing they're going to mess it up. All right? And unless they're some sort of sadist, they don't actually want to be there any more than you do. But the fact that they are there shows that they love you, even though they're messing it up. Right? Number one, remember, they're not perfect. No one is. Second thing we need to remember is we need to have as our default setting the notion that they might be right. You see, the natural human response to being attacked is to put our guard up, to put our shields up. Now, how do we do that when we're being admonished for our behaviour? Well, number one, we will desperately try to justify our behaviour, and then we'll start to attack their behaviour, won't we? The problem is doing that has the exact same effect on our spiritual lives as trying to wriggle our way out of quicksand. We just sink deeper. We need to admit that we are sinful, and they just might be onto something here. And number three, we need to go away and commit it to God in prayer. Before you start to justify your behaviour or attack their behaviour, go away and commit it to God in prayer. Say, Lord, please show me your truth. Show me your truth. So, that's admonishing one another, which the Bible commands us to do. One of the reasons we're so bad at giving and taking rebukes, though, is because we don't get much practice at it, do we? And the reason we don't get much practice at it is because we are all so good at hiding our sin. One of our parishioners here puts it this way. They say, we come to church each week dressed for a job interview, not for a doctor's appointment. Right? We come to church to impress others with how well our lives are together, rather than coming to get our sicknesses dealt with. But the Bible says the church was not given as an opportunity to show others that our life is all together. Right? The church was given to help Christians live the Christian life. And this is why James says in chapter 5, verse 16, again on your news sheet, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now, here's the question. Why would God command, all right, it's another imperative, why would God command us to confess our sins to one another? Sounds scary, doesn't it? It's because one of the main ways the church helps us to live the Christian life is by helping us fight our sin. Right? This is one of the reasons why it's not good for a Christian to be alone. It's not good for the man to be alone. It's not good for Christians to be alone. God has made us for community, Christian community. And one of the ways that we help each other in that Christian community is by helping each other fight our sin. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his little book Life Together, he said, he who is alone in their sin is utterly alone. He who is alone in their sin is utterly alone. If we're trying to fight our sin ourselves, we're alone. And that's not good. Right? Bonhoeffer says, sin demands to have a person by themselves, all alone. This is why Satan loves churches that are too pious to let anyone be sinful. Right? Bonhoeffer says, the more isolated a person becomes in their sin, the more destructive will its power be over that person, and the more deeply involved that person will become in their sin. The only way to defeat sin is to bring it into the light in confession. And Bonhoeffer is not talking about confessing to God. We have to do that. But Bonhoeffer is talking about confessing to other Christians. Why? Because confessing privately to God, and we should all be doing that, but if that's where it stops, all right, private confession can all too easily lead to self-forgiveness as opposed to real forgiveness, or worse still, self-justification. We'll just justify our behavior that it's not that bad. All right? The only way to abandon our self-justification, according to Bonhoeffer, is to surrender our sin in the presence of another. So our second point of application for today is confess your sins to each other. Confess your sins to each other. Now, like admonishing, this needs some guidelines. And I've got another three. Three things we should be doing when confessing our sins to one another. The first is, I don't believe James is telling us in chapter 5, to stand up the front and confess your sins to the whole church. All right? Particularly mixed congregations. All right, that can actually sometimes do more damage than good. What he's talking about is he's saying find one or two or three trusted Christian brothers or sisters of the same sex as you, all right, and confess to them what you're struggling with. Confess to two or three trusted people. Second, when you've found those two or three people that you trust, make sure it's a mutual thing, all right? Don't just go up to them and say, I'm going to dump on you everything I'm going through at the moment. The reason being that if someone is only hearing the confessions of others, that can actually cultivate pride in them. If you're just going to dump all your sin on them, that can actually make them more proud. We don't want that, okay? Bonhoeffer says only those who are confessing their own sins regularly can hear the confessions of others without harm, without harm. So make sure it's a two-way thing. And then thirdly, hold each other accountable. Follow each other up. Pray for one another. Chase them up. How are you doing with that sin this week? In that small group. Friends, please remember, the church is God's gift to us. We're not here for a mission other than to bless one another. Every single person sitting here this morning is God just pouring out his blessing on you. And part of that blessing, according to passages like James 5:16, you can add John 20:23 to that, is helping with our sin through confessing that sin to a small, select group of trusted Christian brothers and sisters. Friends, I cannot stress the importance of this enough. It really struck me in the last couple of weeks. The importance of finding two or three people so that you can help each other with your sin. Bonhoeffer put it this way. He said, who can refuse, without suffering loss, a help that God has deemed it necessary to offer? Who can refuse, without suffering loss, a help that God has deemed it necessary to offer? Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The problem is, when was the last time you ever saw this happening in a church? Right, let's be honest. The last thing on our mind when we come to church over Sunday is laying our mess out on the table for other people to see, isn't it? And there are two very good reasons for this, why churches don't do this. Two very good reasons. They are pride and pride. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean negative pride and positive pride. Remember, there's two kinds of pride, two kinds of ways of looking at yourself and focusing on yourself. The first is negative pride. Negative pride makes us want to hide because we fear people finding out how messed up we are. And this is a genuine fear, a real fear, right? Do you know why God provided clothing to Adam and Eve after the fall? It wasn't just for physical protection. They were fine physically just an hour before. Right? It was for emotional protection. This is why Adam and Eve covered themselves up when they heard God coming. Right? It's because after sin entered the world, the human heart now looks at people in a completely different way. We look at people not in love. We look at people in terms of either lust, right? What can I get from them? It doesn't have to be sexual lust. It can be anything. Or judgment. I'm better than them. That's how our heart works. And those of us with negative pride, we spend our days in fear of the courtroom of public opinion, that people will judge us for our mess. And so when we read passages like James 5:16, a shiver goes down half of our spines. Right? That's negative pride. It's all about me. But it's about me fearing being judged by others, which they're probably doing. But then there's positive pride. Positive pride doesn't want to hide. Positive pride wants people looking at us because we want to show them that we have it all together. Yet positive pride means that the other half of us also shiver when we read James 5:16, because we think, well, how am I going to show everyone that I'm the one person who has my Christian life together if I'm supposed to be laying my mess out before them? Right? These people walk into the courtroom of public opinion each day trying to prove to everyone that they don't deserve judgment because I'm an awesome person. That's positive pride. And friends, both forms of pride, all right, both negative and positive pride are making us refuse a help that God has deemed it necessary to offer us. And it is causing untold damage. The damage of being utterly alone in our sin. So what do we do? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul shows us the secret to overcoming both negative and positive pride. The context is in verse 2, which Andrew read for us. It's about Paul being approved as a faithful apostle, all right? And so in this context, he then says this in verse 3, if you've got it open there. I care very little, Paul says, if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, though that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. So in being approved as a faithful apostle, Paul says, I don't care if I'm judged by people. All right? Paul no longer fears the courtroom of public opinion where people might find out just how messed up he is. He tells us elsewhere he is the greatest of sinners. And he doesn't care if people know. But nor is he trying to prove to others that he's not messed up. Right? Paul says he doesn't care about negative pride or positive pride. He doesn't care about how others judge him. But just as amazing is he doesn't even care what he thinks. I don't even judge myself. All right? Paul no longer worries about the courtroom of his own opinion, his own heart telling him he's messed up. But nor is Paul busy trying to prove to his own heart that he's not messed up. But Paul has dealt a death blow to both negative and positive pride. So the million-dollar question is, how did he do it? Wouldn't you love that? Wouldn't you love to not be worried about our pride anymore? So how has Paul done this? Well, I'll tell you how he hasn't done it. He hasn't done it by simply telling himself he's awesome, or simply telling himself he doesn't care. You come across people like this. These are people who have been sold the lie by society that being an individual is the highest virtue, okay? And these people will say, oh, look, I'm going to wear whatever I want to wear and I'm going to say whatever I want to say and I don't care what you think of me. Now, the problem with these people is they're actually trying to prove to society that they're an individual who doesn't care, or prove to themselves that they're an individual who doesn't care. They are still stuck in their pride. And the reason they're still stuck in their pride is because you cannot, pride is the one sin we cannot defeat by trying to defeat it. Right? You cannot defeat the sin of self by focusing on yourself, can you? The only way to defeat pride is to look away from yourself at someone else. And that's what Paul has done. Right? Whose judgment does Paul care about? Verse 4. It is the Lord who judges me. It is the Lord who judges me. And what is the Lord's judgment on Paul, on Christians? Acquitted sinners. Acquitted sinners. You see, every single other world religion on earth says you and I need to go into the courtroom every day to prove ourselves. We need to prove ourselves to our own heart. We need to prove ourselves to others. We need to prove ourselves to God. We go into the courtroom every day to prove that we're not messed up and that we actually do deserve salvation. Right? Every single world religion, Buddhism, Hinduism, Mormonism, Catholicism, humanism, atheism, every single one of them says we need to prove ourselves every day. And so we go back to that courtroom every day, day after day, and we work hard for that verdict. Christianity is the only world religion that says the verdict is already in. And that verdict is, you're wickedly sinful. You are way more sinful than you ever dreamed or dared to admit. In fact, you are so sinful that God says the judgment on you, you are so messed up that nothing short of eternity in hell can pay for your sin. You are sinful. However, you're also acquitted. Even though you deserve eternity in hell, God's verdict is you are acquitted of all charges. Now, how can God do this? How can God take someone who is massively, completely, totally messed up in sin and treat them as though they're free to go? Well, we know the answer, don't we? It's because Jesus, the one person who was not messed up, made himself messy. Us. The one person who never sinned became sin for us. He traded places with us. All right, Jesus said, Father, you see all that sin that those people have committed against you. And you see all their messiness that makes them the most horrible people. No one would want to hang around with people like that. Father, I want you to take all that and I want you to place it on me. Now, do you understand what Jesus was doing in that? Right? You and I, we spend our days trying to hide our messiness and pretend that we're good. Jesus said, I'm happy to become messy. He said, Father, I will become messy before you. I want you to look upon me as sinful so that when you look at them, you see perfection. Friends, Christianity is the one world religion that says the verdict is already in for all time. Christians never need to go into the courtroom of opinion again, ever, because we are acquitted of all charges. See, when God looks at you and me now, he doesn't see a mess. He sees Jesus. Can you believe that? Whenever you wake up in the morning, God sees Jesus waking up in the morning. Now, that doesn't mean we're perfect. We've still got our sin to deal with. But when God looks upon us, he looks upon us as though we are perfect. And what this means is that the thing that should be the most important in life for Christians is no longer trying to prove ourselves in the courtroom of opinion, because the verdict is in. Right? The thing that should be most important for Christians is to try and live in a way that is pleasing to the God who became messy for us. And friends, the degree to which we understand this, that the verdict is in, right, is the degree to which we will feel free to let others walk with us in our struggle against our sin. We will no longer feel the need to work at hiding our messiness because we know it's out there for everyone to see. We are infinitely more messy than we ever dared admit. But no longer will we feel the need to work at displaying our worthiness, because we know we are more loved than we ever dreamed possible. Now, friends, if you want to know more about this freedom, what Keller calls the freedom of self-forgetfulness, this is an excellent book. Hands up, who wants a copy? Free copy. Drew, Peter, sold. For the rest of us, please meditate on these passages. All right, all three of them. Because God wants us using the help he's offered. He has offered us help to fight against our sin. Yet we will only find that help attractive if we're done with the courtroom of public opinion and are instead resting in God's.